All right, this is session two, class number two, and where Brother Jay Mayock is going to be leading us in our study this morning. And the title is The Enemy, Brother Jay.
Well, thank you, Brother Graham, and good morning, everyone. So we're moving on to our second class, which we've entitled The Enemy. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 8. And we'll have a look at the very beginning, in the first couple of verses where we're introduced to the enemies, plural, so that we can concentrate on the first of the two which are described in the psalm. Psalm 8 is a psalm of Yahweh's dominion in the kingdom. We've seen that from the first two verses, or the first and last verses of this psalm. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's not happening now. This is certainly a psalm, ultimately, of the kingdom. So in contrast to the dominion of God, which is pictured in the first verse and the last verse, we're introduced to a challenge to God's dominion in verse 2. That's what Psalm 8 has in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And yesterday we talked about how it was that as a response to the enemies against the establishment of God's kingdom, God would build something. He would ordain strength. He would found strength. He would establish strength because of his enemies. He's building a building. He's building the ecclesia. In Genesis chapter 1, he built a woman who would be the body and be joined to the head, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 1. That is the identity of the Son of Man. That's the secret, that Jew and Gentile would be joined together in one body in the Lord Jesus Christ, with him as the head and they as the body. But when you look over here at verse 2, it says, because of thine enemies, and then it describes 2, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. There are two enemies which are described here in this psalm. So let's just have a look at the words for these enemies. The first word, where it says that thou, or because of thine enemies, Strong says comes from a root meaning to cramp, and we'll see why that's quite appropriate. Brown Driver Briggs says that there are two general meanings, binding and vexing. And so can you get the idea? An enemy is someone who cramps, who vexes, who binds, who besieges. And it's in complete contrast to the great dominion of God, which covers the whole earth, but the enemy tries to cramp in on that. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, I've never heard of this source. Is anybody familiar with the source, TWOT? I'd never, ever heard of it until I heard Brother Mark O'Grady refer to it. And I was, I've never even heard of that. And I went to the shelf at home and found a couple of old volumes that my father-in-law had, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. That's a score. When you have a book like that and you had no idea, 2 volumes, this is fantastic. Anyway, it's a really good source. And they say that there are 2 general meanings. And this is what's interesting about, like, kind of modern scholarship, okay? They say 2 general meanings are reflected in 2 separate numbers. Strong says it's the same word. Theological Word Book says, no, there's a difference. There are different words. But that's despite the fact that both words seem to be spelled identically. Anyway. So here's the summary. Though some modern scholars do not seem to make the connection, there are good contextual reasons to link the words together, to link these 2 words together, the binding and the vexing. It gives you the same kind of image. It comes from the same root, it appears, in Hebrew, even though the modern scholars are like, no, it's different. And part of the reason they do that is they say, well, this Hebrew word comes from the Ugaritic word for, it's like, what? Why can't we just stick with what the Bible says about it? Like, we can do that. And we might not sound as scholastic, and hopefully we don't in academic with those in the world, but we don't have to. But even if that's the case, we have good contextual reasons to look at this idea of enemies as those who cramp together. It certainly makes sense. Well, what are these enemies? Who are these enemies? Well, they're described in these ways in verse 2. One is called the enemy, and that's the Hebrew word up there, oyeb. Strong says it comes from the idea of hating. Brown, Driver, Briggs, and the Theological Word Book say that both sources explain the word as being hostile or being an enemy to another. Pretty straightforward, right? So the first occurrence of this word, or its related word, is in Genesis 3, verse 15, where it describes the enmity that God introduced against the serpent and his seed. So when God says that I will put enmity, enmity is that hostility, and one who has that hostility is called an enemy. We see the connection between the words. So this is old news, right? But this enemy that's described here, this war, is something which God himself initiates. In Genesis chapter 3, God is the one who says, I will put enmity. And we'll have a look at how that relates to Psalm 8 and to a remarkable battle in Scripture in just a moment. Well, there's a second enemy. There are two enemies that need to be stilled. The first is the enemy. The second is the avenger. And this is the Hebrew word, nakam. And this is what it means. It means to avenge or punish. Makes sense, right? Both sources generally suggest vengeance and punishment. And although vengeance belongs to Yahweh, as it says, his servants are commanded not to avenge until the day when we will judge with him. So there is a role for us in vengeance, but that's in the future when we do it with the command of God. But this is an enemy, this is an avenger at this time, that still is plaguing us today. That is an enemy, an avenger against the people of God. One who is antagonizing to God's kingdom and those who are a part of God's kingdom. So that's the story of Psalm 8. And the way that this house is built to combat the enemy who has the hostility and to combat the one who carries out the vengeance on behalf of that other enemy. The way that it's combated is out of the mouth of babes and sucklings with a house that's being built. That's verse 2. It's a lot of imagery, but that's what's happening here. So I'm going to suggest something to you. And you may have heard this already, and I hope that we can maybe add some things to what you already know to deepen your faith in these things that we already do appreciate. I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel 17. I'm just going to go through this just for a moment. Hands up if you've heard of Thurtle's work on the Psalms. Yep. Now, I am, just to be, you know, fully disclosing, I'm on the fence. So if you can convince me one way or the other, that would be fantastic. But we do not need Thurtle to prove that 1 Samuel 17 is the initial fulfillment for Psalm 8. We don't need that, but it helps. And I'd like to show you how I do believe that helps from what you'll see on the screen. In Psalm 8, at the very end, at the beginning of Psalm 9, actually, it says that we have the words Muthlaban recorded. To the chief musician upon Muthlaban. Now, if you look at Strong says it's from two words, meaning to die and for the son. You can see the word Ben up there. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says it means either the death of Ben or the death of the son. And we're going to find out when we link it to 1 Samuel 17, it's got to be the death of the son, if it is that this title does belong to Psalm 8. Thurtle says that the Jewish Targum actually has different vowel points on it. He thinks that this title is that goes with Psalm 8, he suggests, means on the death of the champion, or at least it could mean on the death of the champion with different vowel points. So that's a possibility. Apparently, it's the same Hebrew characters with different vowel points. But I just want you to see, he suggests that it belongs to Psalm 8. But I just want you to have a look at this. Are you ready for this? I loved this when I saw it. Kyle and Delitzsch, who did a commentary, I think they're old Lutherans, but they're quite good with the Hebrew in some cases. And they suggested, this is before Thurtle's work, they suggest that just as Psalm 7 is placed after Psalm 6 as exemplifying it, so Psalm 9 follows Psalm 8 as an illustration. I know it sounds like really deep, right? As an illustration of the glorifying of the divine name on earth. So here's what that means. There are a number of psalms in the Psalter that are linked together. The contexts are linked together. It's been suggested before Thurtle came around with his work that these psalms were linked together in context. It's already been suggested. So that would mean that title, Muth Laban, is linked to both of them. It doesn't matter where you put the title. You don't need Thurtle to prove that because the context of both psalms is linked together. Does that make sense? So it's just, we don't need to sometimes rely on all of that, although it is very possible that it does belong at the end of Psalm 8. Okay. 1 Samuel 17. Let's have a look. Now, we didn't finish this. It's really nice being able to do it with the teens in a little bit more of an interactive setting because I didn't finish. So I'm going to have to speed through this a little bit more quickly than I did with the teens this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and the destruction of Goliath by David through the power of Yahweh is what Psalm 8 is all about initially. There's an initial application to that, I would suggest, and I think that we'll be able to see that very, very clearly. So in verses 1 through 11, we read about the Philistines' blasphemous challenge. Look at what it says there in verse 8. And we're going to be jumping through just to show some connections between Psalm 8 and this chapter. It says in verse 8 that he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. He's a liar, by the way. That's not how it happened at the end, right? But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And he asked for a man, and he got Yahweh. That's what he got. He got the name of Yahweh right out of a sling. So the death of the champion. What we read about Goliath there in verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. I'd just like to disavow his height from any of this so that you don't make any connections between the present speaker and the receiver of the stone in this narrative. So there went out a champion. And remember, that's apparently, again, I know nothing about Hebrew, but it's been suggested that that particular word there, where it talks about the death of the son, that the word son, depending on what you do with vowel points, can also mean champion. That's been suggested. It certainly fits the context, but it doesn't determine that these two psalms that these two passages are connected, but it at least gives us a suggestion. It can be proven, hopefully, from the rest of this class. So, 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says that there went out a champion, we've read about him, Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. So 6 we know to be, and I asked the young people this, what's 6 the number of? And they told me it's the number of man. And that's half true, right? That's half true. Because there was someone else who was created on the sixth day as well. And one of those things was the beasts of the field. The beast of the earth was created on the sixth day. And that's why in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, it says that 666 is the number of a beast and the number of a man. And so there has to be a decision for us whether or not we want to be have dominion over the beast, as man was created to have, man in the image of God was created to have dominion over animal thinking that accuses God of lying and not being true, or to have the animal instincts rule over us and have dominion over us. And here's a guy that stands for man in the image of a beast. And he's got all the characteristics of a beast. And he's got the thinking of a beast. And he's got a mouth of a beast. Human reasoning, animal thinking. And when we look at Psalm 8 at verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The same point is made here. This is the word Enosh. And it's describing the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints here. We know that from the New Testament. We looked at that yesterday, right? But the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ and the flesh of his brethren are one. It's Enosh flesh. It's weak flesh in which dwells no good thing. It's the same as us. We're made of the same stuff. And the Son of Man that thou visitest him, the Son of Adam that thou visitest him. Here we have the flesh, which is unruled. Here we have the flesh in which dominion is exercised over it in the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately in those that become part of his body. Well, we've got the name of Yahweh, right? The psalm begins in Psalm 8, verses 1 and 9. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that's the emphasis on Goliath as he comes up here. There's a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. So we've already heard that. We've already heard that his name is Goliath, but the emphasis is that he's got a name, and it's a name that opposes Yahweh. And that's why David says what he does. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a spear and with a shield. I come to you in a name. I know you've got a name, Goliath. I'm coming to you in a name, and it's the name of Yahweh of armies. That's how it links up with the psalm. And actually, just have a look at 1 Samuel 17. I know we're jumping through the narrative, but that's because we understand the narrative. We know the flow of thought. Have a look at verse 46. This is absolutely beautiful. This is Psalm 8 right here. Verse 46 of 1 Samuel 17. David says, again, how did Saul view David? Or not Saul, excuse me. Well, Saul did this too, actually. Both Saul and Goliath viewed David. You are just a kid. You're just a kid. Saul says to David, you're a kid. This guy's been a man of war since he was a kid. And then Goliath looks at David and he's like, come on, I ask for a man. And you send me a little boy? Psalm 8 says that the house is built out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. And those that the world looks at and says, what a childish, foolish thing. God says, perfect, now I can be exalted in that. That's a beautiful principle. So in verse 46, David says, this day will Yahweh deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take your head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. How excellent is thy name in all the earth? And David's like, I'm going to give a picture of that right now through the power of God. So this psalm Our Psalm 8 that we're having a look at is pointing forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. Well, verses 12 through 19, in this second section here of 1 Samuel 17, it talks about the beloved's obedient service. So if we look at verse 12, it says, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul." And it says, "The 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab," really nice older brother, "the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul." So, you know what that tells us about David's age, right? 3 older brothers going to battle. How old was an Israelite who went to battle? How old did the law say that you were? When were you conscripted? You were 20, right? 20 years old. David doesn't make it out. He's younger than that. He's a young man. And so what does he do? In verse 15, it says that David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So, this is part of his obedient service. So if we look at verse 15, it says, "David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep." David rose up early in the morning at the command of his father Jesse, and he left the sheep with a keeper so that he could go up to the battle. And of course, David says later on, he describes keeping his father's sheep. He says that "thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock." We'll talk about this later on. But this is David being an obedient and a very good shepherd of the sheep, certainly through the power of his God. But that is Psalm 8. Brothers and sisters, that's Psalm 8. Remember the first animals which are described as being under the feet of the Son of Man. Preeminently, he is a shepherd. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. But first, he's a shepherd. And the way that David is presented in the narrative first is that he is a shepherd of the sheep before he has dominion over the other animals. In verses 20 through 31, we read about David's faithful words. So here's this young man. And it was his words that brought him before Saul. Well, what was it that he said? Well, let's look at verse 25. This is David now. He's come down to deliver the gifts to the captain of the host and food to his brethren. And in verse 25, "And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel has he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." So whoever is going to win, guess what? Your house was going to be built. You would get a wife. If you win this battle, the king said, you will get a wife, and then your house will be built. We read about a house being built in Psalm 8, don't we? We read about a bride being constructed in Psalm 8. It's the body of the Son of Man. So all of these ideas are back here in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with the promise which is given from the king to the one who overcomes this Philistine. It's incredible. Well, look what David says. These are David's faithful words. "David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He's like, wait a minute, what's going to be done for this man? And nobody's stepping up to do it? "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that kills him." And then you've got Eliab. Great older brother, right? Eliab is eldest brother heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Here's David trying to encourage the people. He's trying to encourage the people, and Eliab gets angry at him. David's trying to say, we can do this because God is on our side, and Eliab's like, you're just pride. You're just proud. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart. You've come down here that you might see the battle. And David doesn't go into a long tirade and get upset with him and return to him what he had done to him. He just says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Turns around, talks to somebody else. And he gets them rallied. He gets them excited. But you ever thought about Eliab's words, really? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? That's a demeaning thing to say. To his father, it was demeaning for his father's sheep. It was demeaning for his father, and it was demeaning to David. And I don't know whether or not in ecclesial life, if you'd had the experience where you feel that what you're doing isn't being appreciated, and somebody you might think or has said something that the work that you're doing is just like looking after a few sheep. The world does that with moms who raise their children at home and instill those things and might turn their backs on a career. You're just going to stay at home with your few sheep, right? Do you know what David was doing looking after those few sheep? Do you know what he did? Eliab didn't. He had no idea what David was doing when he was looking after a few sheep in the wilderness. But we're told. So David turns away from Eliab. Look what happens. He turns away from him, turns to somebody else, speaks to him after the same words. And the people answered him again after the former words. And when the words were heard which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for David. So David's going around the camp being like, who is this guy? How's he going to talk like that about God? About Yahweh. He's blaspheming the armies of Yahweh. What's going on? What's going to be done for the person who can? They're like, this guy just won't stop talking. Bring him in before me. And the first thing that David says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And I would love to just see what the expression on Saul's face would have looked like then. And he looks at him and he says, verse 33, Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight for him. You are a youth. He's a man of war from his youth. You're just a kid. Same thing that Goliath says. When he goes before Goliath, Goliath is like, oh, ask for a man. Look, come on. This is easy. But it was God who was to be glorified in the midst of this. And so David says to Saul, this is fantastic, verse 34. Have you ever thought about this? Thy servant kept his father's sheep. You know those few sheep that Eliab was talking about? Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I smote him, and I slew him. Now, I don't know how many of you are into sports. Okay, I'm clearly not. But I used to play tennis. Sometimes when I play tennis, you'd have a really good day serving. It's like, yeah, you got your serve locked in, you feel like, everything's just, you don't even have to think about it. You got a good serve, right? We're talking to some of the young people about some of the sports that they play. They're like, yep, sometimes you have a really good day. Look, I don't care how good of a day you're having. You're not going to do that. You're not. Unless the Spirit of Yahweh has come upon you. That's the only that's the whole point. David comes to Saul. He's like, I tore a line apart with my bare hands. And he still tries to arm him. Now, David is a young man, knew his Bible. He loved his God. And David would have known that the day that the lion and the bear came after him, and he did what he did, that something had come over him. He would have known that. You would know, wouldn't you? And he would have known not just because of the experience and the unlikelihood and the impossibility of a human being actually being able to do that on their own strength. He knew his Bible, brothers and sisters, right? And he would have thought, as he stood by the carcass of the lion that he just caught by the beard and killed with his bare hands, he would have said, I'm not the first guy to do this. Who else, through the Spirit of Yahweh, was able to take a lion and tear him apart? It was Samson. And what was Samson's role? It was to begin to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistine lion. That's the point. Saul, I just pulled a Samson. Put some armor on. No. What David was going to do when that Philistine was barking up there into the valley where the children of Israel were going to meet him, David was going to pick up where Samson left off and try and finish the job. And it was only by God's Spirit that that would be accomplished. It says that when David was anointed in 1 Samuel 16, that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him from that day forward. And that's what he was doing when he kept a few sheep in the wilderness, unbeknownst to Eliab. He was doing the real work. And the world does not see that, brothers and sisters. And sometimes, perhaps, we can't see that either of each other. But we all must be fighting our battles, not in our own strength, but in the strength that God supplies in his Spirit, that we've been given access to in the words that have been recorded, which are Spirit and which are life. So I have a time on my device here which says 1:25, which cannot be true. So as I subtract in my head now, that's 10:25. How much time do we have, Brother Graham? Until 10. Oh, thank you so much. That's much better. I just got really nervous. Okay. So let's have a look at some of the connections over here. 1 Samuel 25, we've talked about this. There would be the father's house, his father's house, which would be built up by marrying the king's daughter. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. So there's the building again of the house. It's the founding of strength. It's the establishing a foundation upon which a building would be built. And it's done out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. It's one mouth, it's one voice. And David's voice, we read all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 17. And there are others that would join in with him to join in that victory later on. Look at what it says in verse 52. And this is after Goliath is destroyed. It says that the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted. And it's as if David's words get them going. And then out of their mouths comes those same things that David had said. And they move along to victory against the Philistines, who had promised that they would be subjected to them had Goliath been destroyed. But that's not how it worked. Psalm 8 talks about the glory and honor which the Son of Man would be crowned with. And it says here that it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. He'd be given glory and honor. Well, so verses 32 through 37 have David's convincing words, which he gives before Saul, and Saul lets him go to the Philistine. Verses 38 through 40, we have his preparation for battle, and verses 41 through 54, the people's victory over the Philistine. They have to participate in what it was that David had done, just as we ought to participate ourselves. Let's just have a look at how some of the other pieces of Psalm 8 tie in here to this narrative. So David describes the lion and the bear. Hey, by the way, if you destroy a lion with bare hands, aren't you having dominion over it? Pretty much, right? Yeah. There came out a lion and a bear. We know what happened. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. He said that he'd been delivered out of the paw, or out of the hand of the lion, and out of the paw of the bear. And it's great, because when Goliath comes up and he sees David, he's like, am I a dog? Am I a dog? Which is fantastic, because you could almost hear David saying, look, if you're a dog, this is going to be pretty easy. I just did the lion and the bear. You're a dog? Piece of cake. Wouldn't those thoughts have been going through his head? Because the words of Psalm 8, the inspiration that he had received under the Spirit of God to do what he did would have been ringing in his head. We know that because Goliath comes up. He's like, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the beasts of the field because I have dominion over all things. That's what he's saying, right? I'll give your flesh to the beasts of the field. And David says, I'll do that. It's not just like something that you'd hear on the playground where somebody calls somebody something, and they just return it back to them. No, you're that. It's almost how it reads in the text. David's saying, no, I'm going to show that Yahweh has dominion. I'm going to do it. I've been given the authority to have dominion over the beasts of the field and over the fowls of the air. Watch me. And he doesn't do it in his own strength at all. There's the connection there to Psalm 8, the beasts of the field. Well, we've also got the fowl of the air, don't we? Because that's what the Philistine says. I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air, to the beasts of the field. And David says, I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air. It's Psalm 8. But what about the fish? This one bothered me for a while. Because you go back to Psalm 8, it talks about and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. What about the fish? Well, the fish is here in 1 Samuel 17. David put his hand in his shepherd's bag, and he took thence a stone, and he slang it, and smote the Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And there very well may have been Philistines there who witnessed that and had that moment where Goliath had his big ugly face fall down and smash into the ground. There would have been some that would have said, I've seen that before. Some of you are nodding already. Remember Dagon, right? When they brought the ark in, they'd captured the ark, put the ark before Dagon, and Dagon falls right on his face to the ground. The priests come in, and they guess we got to put him back up. Put him back up. Next day, he's decapitated. That's what happened. Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth, it says. And there's Goliath, just like that fish god, having fallen upon his face to the earth. It repeats it there in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And then you know what David does, right? You know what he does in 1 Samuel 17? After the giant falls on his face to the earth, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine. And he took out his sword and he drew it out of the sheath and he finished the job. He cut off the head. He stood upon the Philistine because that enmity was in his head and had control over that body. And Goliath was one who had yielded his members as servants to sin. And he becomes that symbol of the flesh with all the brass and all the six and all of those things which stand against God in human flesh. He stands for those things, and he fell on his face for those things. And David cuts off the head, and he takes it to Jerusalem. We've already seen this before. The cry of David before destroying the Philistine, he says he was going to do it so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It wasn't to vindicate the name of the children of Israel. It wasn't to vindicate the honor of their king. It was so that all the earth might know that there is a God in Israel. And so that's what it was that David was accomplishing. And he was accomplishing in type what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ would do on the cross. I'd just like you to have a look at a proof for this by coming with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. So now that you've got this emblem up here, you can pull out your handout if you like, because we're going to add a couple of verses to some of the headings here. Now, if you have numbered them, this is going to be number one, just on the top left, okay? Tempted, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted like us in all things. So whenever we come to this, we're talking in Psalm 8 about where it talks about all things. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ has put all things under his feet. But there are other all things that come up whenever the apostles or the Lord Jesus Christ explains this. So let's just have a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll pick it up at verse 6. Verse 5, actually. It says, "For unto the angels hath God not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So the angels do not have the dominion in the age to come. That's promised to someone else. To whom is the dominion of the world promised? In verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." So that's the quotation from Psalm 8. And now he goes on to explain it. This is the apostle explaining it. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So about this future subjection, that's pretty much saying it's everything. He didn't leave anything out. "But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. There's the interpretation of what that means. What does it mean to be a little lower than the angels? It means that he was made like us for the suffering of death. It says later on that he took part of the same. He was made flesh and blood, it says. He was made sinful flesh, as it says in another place. And we'll have a look at that passage in a moment. So if we look at Hebrews chapter 2, and we come down to verse 17, it says, "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then when we come over to Hebrews chapter 4, we have all things again. Look at what it says in verse 15 there. And these are passages that we know. It says in verse 15 that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That all points there, it's the same exact Greek expression. It's all things. So not only does the Lord Jesus Christ have dominion over all things, eventually in the age to come, but in order for that to happen, first, he must identify with his brethren in all things by being made like unto them in every way. And then he has dominion over those all things, all those temptations, all of those passions and the will that was struggling against him, which he never, ever yielded to. That's the message here in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. But where does it spring from, brothers and sisters? It comes out of Psalm 8. He's talking about all things in subjection unto Christ. And he says, you know what? Those all things began, that subjection began in himself first. So have a look back at Romans chapter 8, please. Just pull up a couple of links here between Hebrews chapter 2. You can see the all things up there. It's a pretty straightforward explanation, but it becomes beautiful when we see how the exposition in Hebrews flows out of what we read in Psalm 8. A little lower than the angels, in all things made like unto his brethren. So Romans chapter 8. And we'll just put in at verse 3. It says that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law was holy and just and good, but it could not justify the flesh in the sight of God. So what it says is that God sent his own Son in the likeness or the sameness of sinful flesh, and by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin where it had always reigned, in the flesh. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He participated, he was made like us in being made sinful flesh. And all that that means is that those things that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, where he describes that struggle of the law of sin within him, where there's a battle of the wills, it's that Jesus took to the cross and nailed to the cross. And the body of sin was destroyed in that way. The body of sin came about from the original sin. It was part of that curse that was put upon Adam. It brought him to the dust, and it leaves in him a desire to do that which is pleasing to himself. And Jesus took those motions of sin and nailed them to the cross, and the body of sin was destroyed. He was made like us in that way. Although it says he never sinned, he never yielded to it. And in that way, he did that. He put King Sin underneath. He stood upon it. He had dominion. His heel was bruised. And the flesh was destroyed in its thinking. So I think that's also another one. So I think what we have over here is, in the first one, we had tempted in all things, sinful flesh, and we had a couple of passages from Hebrews, and here we have suffered in all things. Actually, we don't have that yet, but that's another passage that we can go to in a bit. Do you have this one over here, the putting under of all things? Sorry about that. King's sin. I guess we don't. So maybe you can also just put this one up under tempted in all things if you like as well. And I'll have to take a look at that. Sorry about that. That's what happens when you complete the handout a couple of weeks after you've completed your talk, right? Well, before we end, I'd just like you to have a look, brothers and sisters, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, okay? First Samuel 17, at verse 55. It says that when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Can you just imagine Saul saying that? Like, who is this guy? Now, he knew that he was the son of Jesse, I would suggest at this point. But he really wanted to get to know the family, I think, because he had just promised that his daughter would be married to him. But the big question that's left is, whose son is he? Verse 56, the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." Verse 58, Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man? Who is this guy?" Now look at this. We've just talked about it, like why it was that Saul may have asked that question. Let's take a step back. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul would later oppose David in all that he did, just like the leaders of the Jews would oppose the Lord Jesus later on. And at first, they're like, "Who is this guy? What manner of man is this?" And what they had to come to appreciate was that he was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. That was the great lesson. And that's exactly what Psalm 8 says. Who, you know, what is man that's been given dominion over this? He's the Son of Man. And David was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did. And the whose son are you, which they inquired about the Lord Jesus. Well, he's the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God. It echoes all the way down through the centuries, from David's time all the way to the time of those who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ when they asked the same question. And we have to ask the same question now and answer it. Whose son is he? He is the Son of Man with the delegated authority as the Son of God to perform the will of God. Now, as we bring our thoughts to a close at verse 58, it says that Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, young man?" And David answered and said, "I'm the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And it came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. When he was done speaking, and we've talked a lot about this, I'm sure, about it was the words of the young David that was beginning to establish the foundations for God's kingdom in the earth. That's what's happening. That's Psalm 8. That's 1 Samuel 17. Out of the mouth of a young, uneducated, weak person in the eyes of the flesh would God begin to establish his kingdom upon the earth. The enemy, brothers and sisters, is sin. The enemy is the nature that we have, which the Lord Jesus Christ nailed to the cross and has commanded us to be his servants by participating with him, just as the children of Israel participated in their own battle against the Philistines as they shouted to come after him. But that is not the only enemy that there is. Because Psalm 8 verse 2 says that God has done these things that he might still the enemy and the avenger. And it is this last enemy described in the psalm, which we will talk about tomorrow, God willing.